Good evening. We're happy to have everybody with us tonight to study God's Word. We'll be studying in the book of Revelation, the last part of chapter 1, and introducing chapters 2 and 3 tonight. For those of you who are following along with your lessons in the little booklets, I understand that we've run out of those, so I need to make some more up. We'll have those out by Sunday. Sorry that we have run out of those tonight. But basically, that's just something for you to take home and aid you in going over the text of Scripture and being able to visualize the visions of Revelation in a way so that we can study it more effectively in class. So I do encourage you to get one of those as you have opportunity and study at home. We started talking about the vision of what I call Christ among the lampstands, the last part of the book of Revelation. And I'm using it sort of as a case study of how the visions of Revelation work. As we go through the book, we will not have the time to thoroughly investigate all of the visions and to show their relationship to Old Testament symbols that are found in similar visions in the Old Testament. What I'm doing in this particular vision, though, is taking you through each of the symbols that you find in this vision and showing you that there are Old Testament antecedents. There are things in the Old Testament that if we would go back and study those, that would give us a really good idea about what we're seeing in this vision in Revelation chapter 1. And so we're saying here's a case study of how historical references and apocalyptic visions are woven together in Revelation to convey this concept. The main thing I want everybody to do in this study, though, is to really attempt to visualize the picture and see the whole thing in your mind's eye and let that make an impression on you. Because the message is really in the vision. It's in what John saw. And we're trying to see what he saw. So we went through a lot of this the other day. And I'm just going to quickly review. We noticed that Christ among the lampstands, as he's depicted in the last part of the chapter 1, is very similar to an image that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. A certain man, very much like the one that John sees here in Revelation chapter 1. We talked about the stone barrel and what that looked like. But in Revelation 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We talked about being in the Spirit, enveloped by the Spirit, being inspired, the Spirit revealing things to him is what that suggests. He hears behind him the voice of a loud trumpet. Ezekiel heard a similar sort of thing. What happens when you hear a loud noise behind you? It startles you. You get your attention. You'll turn to see what it is. And so you're just right there with John as he hears this loud noise behind him and does that. And he sees the seven lampstands. And there's some significance here. The candlestick, the lampstands that were in the temple, it was one lampstand, but it had seven prongs, right? Whereas this is seven individuals. So there's some similarities with what was in the temple in the Old Testament, but there's some differences too, and those are important as we go through. He sees one like the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and following, Daniel saw one like the Son of Man, he says, and to him was given glory and a kingdom that all peoples and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, Daniel 7, verse 14 says. So John is seeing one like the Son of Man, very similar to the one that Daniel saw, who's given this everlasting kingdom, who's the King of Kings. Well, that's who John is seeing as well. So again, we go back to the Old Testament, we get an idea of what we're looking at. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet, and he's girded about the chest. There's some similarity to some things you might look at in the Old Testament, the garb of the high priest, for instance. But one of the things I wanted to say just here, and I know we covered this a little bit Sunday morning and I've got to move on tonight, but there are some aspects of the visions as we go through that may not particularly symbolize anything that's highly significant, that just are meant to fill out the picture in your head. If you're trying to picture a man, I just say, picture a man in your head. You got it? Now, what's he wearing? Well, it makes a difference, doesn't it? as to, and probably everybody has him wearing. Now, if I say he's wearing blue jeans and a T-shirt, everybody got the. We're getting closer to having the same image, right? Now, in the book of Revelation, some details may not particularly mean anything other than to fill out the picture for us in our heads so that we can get the picture of a man, basically. And that might be the case with the garment down to the feet, for instance. Something like that. Well, his head and hair were white like wool, and we said, this is where we left off Sunday morning, white symbolizes purity in many cases. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Right? So the purity, the cleansing. But what's the other thing? If you have white on the hair or on the head, what does that symbolize? Wisdom and age. And so you have, again, going back to the book of Daniel in chapter 7 and verse 9, you have the Ancient of Days there, who is described as the hair of his head was like pure wool. And the connection there is because he's ancient. He's the Ancient of Days. And probably that's the symbolism here, that the Son of Man, Christ, how old is he? Well, he's eternal. He's as God the Father is. He's eternal. And so you have this white hair that symbolizes the Ancient of Days. All right. His eyes were like a flame of fire. In Daniel 10, that individual's eyes were like a flame of fire. What does that suggest to you? What do you think of? What? Piercing eyes. I think so. What else? Full of intensity. Revealing, perhaps. So, certainly if you looked at someone, you said, boy, their eyes were just like a flame of fire. You certainly looking at somebody who's just could look right through you, so to speak, who's very intense. All of that sort of thing would go with that. But we're not told exactly what that means in either of these cases. It does go along with both visions, though. His voice was as the sound of many waters. I remember, being in Zimbabwe a couple of years ago as we went to the Victoria Falls. You can hear those a long time before you get there. The roar is just tremendous. Maybe you've been by a big waterfall or stood by the ocean when the waves are crashing in. Big sound. Big attention-getting, majestic sort of sound. His voice was like the sound of many waters. This strong, majestic voice. I skipped over the feet were like brass. So you have, with that, you have both beauty and strength. He's standing here, both beautiful and strong. Before us, and he had in his right hand seven stars. What's the right hand symbolize? If we went back to an Old Testament example, for instance, in Exodus 15 and verse 6, it says, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Normally, for those of us who are right-handed, the right hand is the hand of strength. What you do things with, what you accomplish with, okay? So he has in his right hand, that's specified, he has in his right hand these seven stars, suggesting he's going to do something significant and that will be in line with the power that he possesses. Out of his mouth was a two-edged sword. In Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 2. Isaiah said, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. What does the two-edged sword coming out of the mouth symbolize? The Word of God. The Word of Christ. The Word of the Son of God. Here is something that we need to be impressed with in this vision. He has a weapon. It's a two-edged sword, a powerful weapon. One that can do a lot of damage. Okay, one that cuts both ways. The Word of God is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and down about verse 12 as living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So here's this one like the Son of Man standing before us, and this powerful weapon, and it's coming out of His mouth. It's His Word that's powerful. When we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see a couple of times where Christ, the Son of Man, says, for instance, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And then later it talks about Him slaying people with His sword. Is it talking about literally killing people? Is he talking about fighting against a church with a, like, you know, Zorro or something like that? It's talking about the Word. So here's what that symbolizes when you see the sword of Christ. And I think it appears two or three more times in the visions of Revelation. It's obviously not a literal thing, but it's referring to the Word of God as we see it, again, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament depicted in that way. His countenance was like the sun. What do you see there? Brightness, glory, radiance, all of those kinds of things. Again, Daniel chapter 10, that individual that Daniel saw, his countenance was like lightning, it said. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it said about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He is the, one translation says, the effulgence or the radiance of God. He radiates the Father Himself. Later on, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, in the heavenly city, it doesn't need sun, moon, or stars in the heavenly city, because what lights it? Yeah, the glory of God and of the sun. So here's this just tremendously glorious, bright being who lights heaven itself, who's being depicted before us. Well, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, which I think would be the same kind of reaction that you and I would have. If we would hear this loud noise and turn around, most of us probably just faint right there. But John was just overwhelmed with this. And he just falls down. And similar responses are found from Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel talks about doing a similar thing, just falling down on his face when he saw a tremendous vision. Daniel talks about, I didn't have any strength left in me when I saw this. It was just like I fainted. So, again, that's how we would react probably if we were given one of these revelations as well. Well, hopefully, I know I've got a little picture of what that might look like here. Hopefully you have a picture in your mind of what this vision is. I want you to have that. And, again, John saw it. He's trying to convey to us through the inspiration of the Spirit what it is that he saw. We need to be impressed with this one like the Son of Man. He laid his hand on him and said, don't be afraid. He said in verse 17 of Revelation 1, I am the first and the last. Thus said, and Isaiah 44 verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. If you are the first and the last, if you are the beginning and the end, who are you? You are the only God. Okay. So what we have here is a depiction of Christ, the Son of God, God before us. Okay. We need to be impressed with that. We need to be impressed with who He is, with His glory, with His beauty, with the power of that sword that's coming out of His mouth. We need to realize that He's walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which represent now what? Seven churches. And the seven stars are the messengers or angels to the seven churches. All right? We're told that in the text. Again, here are some artistic depictions of this where people have imagined what this might look like. I think it's important to get that in our heads. We're fortunate, I think, in the times that we live to be able to draw from what other people have seen and drawn out or painted or something like that to help us to see this. Not that anybody gets it exactly right. Only John saw the original. But there are some depictions of Christ among the lampstands that might help us visualize what it is that John saw. And I want us to be able to do that. Do y'all have questions or thoughts right now as we kind of wind up Revelation 1, and I'll kind of dive into Revelation 2 and 3 here in a second. Do y'all have questions or thoughts about what we've looked at or what you've seen? Okay. Well, everybody must understand that then. We're doing a really good job. That's good. All right. Letters to the seven churches. He's already said that he's writing to these seven particular churches in Asia. The book of Revelation is addressed to them. And as we mentioned before, the seven churches were literal churches. There were cities that had Christians in them where these churches were meeting. But the number seven represents a complete thing or a whole view of something. So really, these local churches represent all local churches, is what is being presented to us. There were more than seven churches in Asia. Three more that are mentioned in Scripture, and from history outside of Scripture, quite a few more than that. So you have three that are mentioned in Scripture: Troas, which is up here at the top of this map. Then you have Colossae, which is right next to Laodicea. And Hierapolis is also mentioned in Colossians 4:13, also very close to Laodicea. So you have other churches in Asia. Seven are picked. And again, the number seven is symbolic of kind of a whole view. These churches give us a whole view of what churches are and what Christ sees when he looks at churches and what he expects of the churches. That's what we're being shown. And so in these seven churches, somewhere, and maybe more than somewhere, we're likely to see Eastside. Right? Because this sort of represents all of the churches are sort of represented in there. So we need to look for ourselves in what we're looking at. That's the message. Here again, a little clearer picture of where the seven churches were. And I think I mentioned this already, but John is very familiar with the geography. They are addressed in the order in which they occur in a counterclockwise way. He's here on the island of Patmos. He addresses Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamum, and around like this in a clockwise way, not counterclockwise. And what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time this evening is the pattern that is used in the messages to the seven churches. One of the things in the book of Revelation that will really help you understand it is if you can perceive the patterns that are used. There's sort of a template. And not just in the addresses to the seven churches, but when we get into the revealing of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, there's a pattern that's repeated in those things. And once you catch on to that, it eliminates a little bit of frustration in trying to see, well, where are we going with this? What's all this mean? And to understand that there is some real organization to this, and once you grasp that, it'll help you grasp the meaning of what's going on. So right now, tonight, what we just want to do is kind of get a grasp of what the pattern is in addressing the seven churches. Then we're going to go back in the next two lessons and look at what's said individually to each of the churches. Okay, so we're just going to kind of overview tonight. So what we're going to say is that, again, the pattern is followed, and here's what the pattern is. To each of the churches, Christ will give, there will be a salutation. Then Christ is going to describe himself in some way as he's addressing the church. I call it his self-designation or his self-description. He'll describe himself in some way. And then he will commend them for good that they're doing, except in the case of one church where they weren't doing any good, apparently. Okay. And then he'll condemn them for the evil that they're doing, except in the case of a couple of churches where apparently they weren't doing any evil. But the pattern would be commendation, then condemnation, and then counsel. That is to say, here's what you need to do. You know, here's what you're doing. Here's what's good about what you're doing. Here's what's bad about what you're doing. Here's what you need to be doing. Okay? And then there's always a promise of reward to those who overcome. The churches all had challenges. Even the churches that are not described with any particular problems or evil among them, they still had challenges to face and things to overcome. There's never a time when we can just lay down our armor and say, well, we don't have to fight now. We don't have to struggle. We don't have to overcome anything. Churches need to see themselves as, you know, arrayed for battle and active in the Lord's kingdom. There's always something to overcome. And you have that message to all of these churches. There's always something to overcome. And then there's an invitation to hear. Okay, so we're going to spend a little time going through these patterns to the churches. To each of the churches, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now, you go on through, and every one of the churches is addressed through the angel of the church. Sandy and I have been talking about exactly what the angel of the church is. And what she told me is that, no. I don't think we really know. But I can tell you this much just quickly about the concept. The word angel is used in the Bible. The literal meaning is messenger. Probably most of you know that. Sometimes in the New Testament it is translated messenger. Angel is actually a transliteration. The Greek word is angelos, angel. So it just brought over into English. But the word literally means messenger. And some of your translations may have to the messenger of the church instead of to the angel of the church. So the concept is that some being, somebody, is responsible for getting this message to the church. Now, was it a human messenger or was it a divine messenger? That's the part I'm not 100% sure about. Doesn't really matter that much. The message had to get to the church. Okay, so that's, I think, what can be said about that. But you have that address to the angel of each of the churches. Then you have Christ's self-designations, his way that he describes himself to each of the churches. And what most of these descriptions are references back to chapter 1, to where how he was described in chapter 1. So if you got the description in chapter 1 in your head and you understand the significance of some of those things, then you see who he's saying he is. That's what's important here. Who's giving you this message? You know what? When I get a message from my dentist, it's a lot different than if I would get a message from, you know, the president or something like that, right? Or your boss or something like that. Who the message is from is important. And so in each case, Christ is saying, here's who the message is from. To Ephesus, he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So there's the figure that we saw in that vision. He's the one. He's walking right in the midst of the seven lampstands, and he has the seven stars in his hand. To Smyrna, these things says the first and the last. Who did we say that indicated? What did we say that indicated about him? He's the only one. He's the only God. Okay, the first and the last, who was dead and come to life. He has the power of eternal life. He has the power of eternal life. He's talking to Smyrna there. Pergamos, he says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I've got this powerful weapon. This powerful weapon is coming out of my mouth. So I'm talking to you. Thyatira, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He's there intense and standing strong and beautiful. And then to Sardis, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. We talked about that in chapter 1 as well, the concept of all of the Spirit of God. Christ received the Spirit of God, what does it say? Without measure. Okay, so he has all of the Spirit of God. And he also has the seven stars. Philadelphia, he says, these things says he who is holy, who is true. Remember the faithful and true witness. He who has the key of David. What would the key of David do for you? What do you think? Probably open up the kingdom, yeah. There's that David reference to the king. He has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts and no one opens. So he has this power to declare things to be a certain way, and that's the way they are. And then to Laodicea, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, again, referring back to a description in chapter 1, the beginning of the creation of God. The concept there is the first, the preeminent one, overall, the creation of God. So, to each of the churches, and you piece all of that together then, and you have, a full picture of who Christ is, who the one is who's talking to the churches. You take all of that and put that together, and again, most of it's out of chapter 1, but you get a real complete picture of here's where this message is coming from. And so let's pay attention, churches, to the message that's being given. Yes? Right. That's a great point, important point to make. I hope everybody heard that. Christ was not created. He was the Creator. And I think that's plainly, that's obviously plainly taught John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. By Him all things were created, whether invisible, visible, thrones, principalities, all of that. So Christ is the Creator. And we don't need to misunderstand what's being said here. The idea of the beginning of the creation is not only that He was the beginner of creation, but I think primarily that He is preeminent. The first, over, is really the concept. It's like the firstborn concept that we saw in chapter 1. So thank you for bringing that up, Buford. Then as you read the messages to each of the churches, what you'll find is there's this pattern of commendation, basically, of here's what you're doing. And maybe more than that, and here's something for us to really ponder. Jesus, to every one of these churches, He says, I know your works. That's how He starts out this, whatever He says that's good or bad about them. I know your works. Does Jesus know what's going on at Eastside? He know what we're doing, not doing, what we're supposed to be doing, where we're falling short, where we're, meeting His expectations. He knows all of that, doesn't He? Let's don't kid ourselves, think that, we can just sort of float along and Christ won't notice. I think, sometimes when I'm teaching a class, a school or something like that, you have students that really just kind of want to float through there and pretend like you don't notice that they're doing that. We can't do that as a church. He knows our works. He knows everything that's going on here. And to each of the churches, that's what He'll say. I know your works. To Ephesus, He says in Revelation 2 and verse 2, He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not and found them liars. You persevered, have patience, labored for my name's sake, have not become weary. That's some great commendation, some positive things that are said about the church at Ephesus. You go on to Smyrna, chapter 2 and verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. So they may be poor, but they're rich spiritually. To Pergamum or Pergamus, He says in chapter 2 and verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So there's some good things said about the church at Pergamos. There were people there holding fast to the faith in very, very difficult circumstances. He commends them for that. Chapter 2 and verse 19, to the church at Thyatira, he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Boy, that's a great thing to say about a church. You're doing more than you did to begin with. You're not slacking. You're picking up in what you're doing. That's something that needs to be said about all the churches as well. And then to Sardis, in chapter 3 and verse 1, in the middle of verse 1, he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, the only good thing that can be said about that is what? They had a good reputation. They didn't deserve it. Sometimes you don't deserve a good reputation. And this church had a good reputation. That at least was something positive that we might say, that they really didn't deserve that reputation. But you can also look down in verse 4. They did have a few names, even in Sardis, who not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So some positive things are said there. Philadelphia, chapter 3 and verse 8. I know your works. I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have a little strength, have kept my word, have not denied my name. So he has some positive things to say about them. To Laodicea, there's nothing really positive said. I can look all through that and can't see anything that would be positive. Maybe you can find something. But I'll tell you what, he still knew their works. Verse 15, chapter 3, I know your works. I know your works. So he knew what was going on in Laodicea. Well, then you have condemnations. I have this against you, he'll say, or I have a few things against you, he'll say. We go back to Ephesus. Remember the big thing that he had against Ephesus? You have left your what? Left your first love. Okay, and we'll talk about that when we study this in some more detail. Not really anything to condemn much in Smyrna that I can see. In Pergamos, you will have in chapter 2 and verse 14, I have a few things against you. There are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have those who, he says in verse 15, hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we'll talk about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we'll see even here in the next few seconds, but then we'll go study it a little further in further lessons. We'll talk about what it was, the problem that it was creating in three different churches that are addressed. Here in Pergamos, there were some who were holding to the doctrine. In Thyatira, in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So he has that against them. In Sardis, again, they had a name, they were alive, but they were dead. They needed to strengthen the things that remained. There were no works of theirs that were perfect before God. Philadelphia, there's not anything particularly negative said about them. Laodicea, everybody knows what was their problem. They were lukewarm. Okay, so again, we'll go back and talk about these all in detail later. But I just want you to see the pattern of how he's talking to the churches. And there's a pattern of counsel. Here's what you need to do. And typically, as you read through chapters 2 and 3, as he addresses each of the churches, he'll say, you need to remember something. You need to hold fast to something. You need to repent. You need to be watchful. Those are the words that he uses. Now, if you think about the words remember and hold fast, what does that suggest to us? There's a starting place. There's a pattern, a form of doctrine that they had been given that they need to be sticking to. There's a way to do things, a way to be a church, a way to work for the Lord. And they were supposed to hold that fast, stick with it, watch, make sure that what was supposed to be being done was being done. There's a big movement among some churches today that, we don't need to worry about, you know, hold fast. And I preached a sermon a couple of weeks ago about traditions, and we need to just not worry about the apostolic traditions and all that. That's not what you see the messages to these churches being. These churches are told, you better get back to where you were to begin with. You better remember what you were taught. You better hold fast that doctrine. That's said over and over again as you go through these messages. So I think that's a lesson for us as well. And then to him who overcomes. And again, we'll look at these in more detail, but if you look at chapter 2 and verse 7, to him who overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life. Most of these things look forward to what someone who would overcome would experience in heaven. What you can look forward to in heaven as a future reward. Here, the one who overcomes is to be given to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Those at Smyrna were told not to fear. They're going to be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Okay? And then in verse 11 it says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And that's something to look forward to in the future. In Pergamos, chapter 2 and verse 17, the one who overcomes will be given hidden manna and a white stone, and on the stone a new name written that no one knows except him who receives it. And then Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 26 and following. He who overcomes, he will be given power over the nations. That's what the promise there is. And also in verse 28, the morning star to Pergamos, or rather to Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 5, will be given white garments. He who overcomes shall be given clothed in white garments, not blotted out of the book of life. To Philadelphia, chapter 3 and verse 12, he overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of God. Laodicea, he who overcomes in verse 21, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne. Okay, so great rewards promised for overcoming, for meeting the challenges and overcoming with the power of Christ. In each case, he who has an ear to hear, who would that be? Everybody. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So this is there are messages to seven churches, but they're messages for everybody, for all of us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says it every time, all seven times, at the end of the message. So it's for us. It's for us as well. So the key similarities unto the angel of the church, and the message goes to the church. I know your works. He knows what's going on. The Word of God is quick, alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christ's Word enables him to know what's going on. Know what's going on. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. To him who overcomes, Revelation is about overcoming. The victory belongs to Christ, and if you are with Christ, you win. You overcome. Whatever it is that you're facing in the way of what Satan throws at you, what you have to overcome, trials, temptations, and difficulties that Satan throws in your path, if you're with Christ, you win the victory. The word overcome is found 17 times in the book of Revelation. And we all need to hear the message. All right. Questions or other thoughts before we conclude tonight? Anybody? Perfect timing. Just perfect. All right. Look forward in your lessons. We'll be studying chapter 2 in some detail Sunday morning. And I think presenting some interesting things to you about the messages to those four churches.